Thank you, Father, for your good word to us, your truth, which makes so much sense and which is so deeply satisfying. I pray, Lord, that we would be well equipped by you through your word to speak truth in a powerful, substantive, clear, redemptive way to members of our family, to neighbors and co-workers and those we meet who are confused over these important issues. Sustain us, Lord. Build our faith. Build our confidence in your good truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so part three, I hope to wrap up with this section of A Better Story. As I said earlier, simply repeating arguments, there's a place for that to a certain extent, but we are not going to argue people into the truth on this issue. We're going to have to out-narrate them. The world has a story that it's developed around issues of sexuality and gender. The world has developed a story. It is not rigorous. It is easy to hear and to receive. It is immediately emotionally satisfying, even if intellectually it is absolutely bankrupt. And of course, spiritually bankrupt, nevertheless, it wins the heart. And in our culture, that's what matters. So we are up against a real challenge on this issue. However, we have a better story. It is the story that God tells in His Word. And as we have seen the last 2 weeks, it is anchored in the first two chapters of Genesis. The Bible gives us very clear boundaries and prohibitions concerning sexuality, what we can do and should do with our bodies and what we must not do with our bodies. And we need to repeat those boundaries. We need to state those prohibitions. But if that's the only thing we do, then we are doing a disservice to our neighbor or to the one who is struggling. Indeed, if the only thing we do is repeat the prohibitions, we are doing a disservice to God's Word, because God's Word gives us so much more than just the prohibitions. God's Word gives us the joyful, life-affirming, life-giving why behind those prohibitions. And that's really been our theme the last 2 weeks, and it'll be our theme once again today. So far, we have said these things about the story that we tell, the Bible's story. It is the story about God. So our story begins with God. Our story is about an orderly and good creation. So what the Bible has to say about what it means to be human, what the Bible has to say about gender, what the Bible has to say, including its boundaries and prohibitions about sexuality, are all grounded in part in everything else we see in the created order. God's good, wise, harmonious, orderly creation works. And then thirdly, we began here last week, and we'll pick up kind of where we left off last week. Our story is about human identity. It is about human identity. The Bible speaks to the significance and the uniqueness of human identity. Humans are not just simply higher primates. We are not just simply members of the animal kingdom. There is something unique about being human. As we'll see in just a few moments, that has to do with being in the image of God. It has to do with the stewardship of the creation mandate. But human identity is unique. Now, if you buy into the Darwinian narrative of human origins, you will not see anything unique about human identity. You'll see some things that are unique about the advance of humanity along the evolutionary timeline, but you'll see nothing of significance about human beings as human beings. And so that is why the late Harvard paleontologist Stephen Jay Gould said at the time that his son, when his son was still a young boy, he said that his son's life possesses no more inherent value than a twig. Now, what he said, if Gould is right about human origins, he was absolutely right in that statement. Peter Singer, the ethicist from Princeton University, has said that the typical pig possesses greater value than the typical human being 2 years old and younger. Why? Because he is a materialist evolutionist. And that means that there is nothing intrinsically valuable about human beings per se. But they are only valuable insofar as they are granted a subjective level of value. Well, we tell a better story than that. We tell a much better story that man and woman are made specially by God, that they are set apart in a unique way that gives them a unique identity. And here's some ideas that flow from that. First of all, we are embodied beings. We are embodied beings. Now, we covered this last week. I'll just sum up by saying our bodies are not just merely a physical canvas upon which we can paint whatever picture we want. This is where the world is right now. The world's thinking in terms of human identity has it that we are now, as I mentioned last week, we are now psychological man, as the philosopher Philip Reif puts it. That is, we define our identity in therapeutic terms. And what matters now is not our body, which is just kind of our earth suit, but what matters is the mind or the interior person. And that's why it makes sense to many people in this culture for someone to say, I'm a man trapped in a woman's body. There was a time not long ago where that made no sense. It makes sense to many now. Why? Because the body is not what's important. It's what's in me. And as I conceive of myself in my mind, my body must now be made to conform to that. So if I need to mutilate myself surgically, if I need to mutilate myself hormonally, in order to achieve a body that more fits with my inner conception of myself, then it's acceptable to do that. You see how that works? If my 5-year-old says that he feels like a girl, then it makes sense for us to begin preparing his body first with hormones so that we can overcome the imperfect constraints of nature and make nature bend to our will. That's part of what is at the heart of transgenderism, a demand that we can bend the inaccuracies and the misses in nature to conform more fully to who I really am, which is my mind. Okay? But what we see in Scripture is that while there is a difference between the spirit and the body, we are nevertheless body-spirit unities. To the extent that we can say, I am my body, I am my spirit, and I am my body. My body is not just a canvas. My body is not just an earth suit. I'm not going to just discard this body and be really free, finally. The Christian hope is not getting rid of this body. The Christian hope is still being embodied persons, but freed from the fall. Jesus Christ stands eternally as our incarnate, glorified Savior, testifying to the value of God's created world. Isn't that remarkable that our risen Savior still bears his glorified human body as an eternal testament, in part, to the value of the very good physical creation that God made in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So we are embodied persons, and that embodiedness matters a great deal. So we look at nature, because of the story that the Bible tells, we look at nature and we look at our bodies as though our bodies have something substantive to tell us about who we are. That our bodies actually tell us some things about us. Now, the modern conception, thanks to transgenderism, is that our bodies don't tell us about ourselves, but that we should tell our bodies how it should conform to who we really are. Whereas our story says, no, our bodies, by God's design, actually has some very, very significant things to tell us. Tells us about who we are in terms of our gender. Tells us about then what our vocation in the human family. And by that, I don't mean our job. I mean what function those bodies, whether male or female, what function they will have within the human family, in our relationships. Our bodies tell us something very significant. Now, granted, we live in a fallen world, and so therefore there are things that go wrong with our bodies. We understand that. But typically, the pattern, even in this fallen world, is that the very physical architecture of our bodies says something to us. It has something to teach us, and not just the other way around. So, again, the world story says, since my body often conflicts with my true self, I can modify my body. I can medicate it or otherwise overcome it through surgery in order to fit it better for who I am. And we say, no, your embodiment helps to tell you who you are. Nature is not just simply an obstacle imposed by random chance so that therefore we can overcome it. Okay? Nature is God's design. It operates according to God's laws. Nature must not be rejected as though it has nothing to tell us regarding our purpose and the telos, the goal, the meaning of our bodies and ourselves. Now, in an upcoming lesson, we're going to delve a little bit deeper into the biblical theology of the Bible and the telos of sexuality. Okay? Secondly, we are relational beings. We are relational beings. Man was created, first of all, to relate to God. Prior to the creation of the woman, Adam walked in communion with God. And then both the man and the woman walked in communion, in fellowship with God. And as a part of that, they would have to learn what a proper relationship with God looked like. And this helps explain why God gave them a law to obey. Have you ever wondered that? You know, it's in paradise. Why did God even give a potentiality for sin? You know, why did God have to create things in such a way that there needed to be a law to obey even in paradise? Well, some will say, well, it's because God had to give man free will. Wrong. Okay, we're a Presbyterian church. You expected me to say that that was wrong. But it's wrong. That is not why God created a law, gave us a prohibition, so that we could have free will. God gave a prohibition to the man and the woman, even in paradise. And remember, there was only one. There was only one prohibition. We didn't even deal with that one well. Okay. But he gave one prohibition, because think about it. Imagine being Adam and Eve in paradise. God has created everything. You see the stars at night and imagine the vastness of what is above you. You see the beauty of the garden and of the created order. You see the variety and the beauty and the wonder of the animals all around you. And you know that you are the crowning achievement of it all. You alone bear the image of God. You alone walk with God in this intimate, personal way. You alone receive the word of the Lord. You are the image of God in ways that nothing else is. Do you think there might be a temptation to think too highly of yourself? I would say so. And so God, at least in part, gives the law a command to obey to his image-bearing human creatures so that they can know the difference between themselves and their maker, that they are not God. They bear his image, but they are not God. Human creatures do not respond and relate to their creator, even in paradise, as though their creator was an equal. He is still their God. He is still their maker. He is still the object of their worship and devotion. And as a part of that, the heart of mankind, even in paradise, needed to be shepherded and shaped to understand that this is the way, in part, that human creatures, his image bearers, relate to their maker. We relate to him, in part, through loving obedience. And so God is tutoring their hearts in the garden, so that they will think rightly about who they are, they will think rightly about who he is, and they will think rightly about the relationship that they have with him. It was a wonderfully gracious thing for God to do, because one thing that is terrible for humans to come to the conclusion of is that they themselves are God. That is a terrible thing for humans to think. Look around the world and you will see what happens when people think that they are their maker. And really, that's what's going on both in the new sexual revolution regarding particularly homosexuality and in the gender rebellion that's going on with transgenderism. These are attempts of mankind to reach for divinity. What was the temptation from the serpent to the woman? You will be like God. Now, there are ways in which God has created us to reflect things about himself. But the temptation from the serpent was, you're going to be like God in ways that you should not be like God. Which, of course, we can't be. But that was the temptation. We have this sinful impulse to be like God in ways that we were not designed to be like God. In ways that we cannot be like God. To be our own law. To be autonomous. To say to ourselves, I will be this and I won't be that. And isn't that at the heart of the sexual revolution and the gender rebellion? That I will be my law. I will be my maker. I mean, what says I will be my maker more proudly than transgenderism? Where I will say that I am the opposite of what every cell in my body preaches to me. Of what even the exterior physical composition of my body says. Of what some of my internal organs say. I will say the opposite of what every cell in my body declares. Why? Because I am God. And that's why we call homosexuality and transgenderism pagan ideologies. They're pagan ideologies because they are rooted outside of and in opposition to, in the beginning, God. And rather, they are loyal to and shaped by the pagan cosmogonies that were in Egypt and throughout Canaan, where creation is not the orderly work and harmonious fruit of the one Creator God, but creation is the chaotic experience and outflow of multiple gods who are in chaotic relationships with one another. And does that not explain the current revolution that is going on, the current moral and gender revolution that is going on? So we are beings in relationship with God. We are also, this relational aspect of ourselves is seen in our relationships with one another. So we are created to relate to God, and we are created to relate to one another. It's remarkable that in looking upon the created order prior to the creation of the woman, you know, Adam looks around, he sees that everything, from plants to animals, has a complementary mate, where that mate is like them in all the ways they have to be and unlike them in certain essential ways as well. And Adam looks at it all, sees it, and wonders why he does not have the same kind of mate. And you notice that God doesn't say, why? I'm not good enough for you. I'm not enough for you. It's not what God's reply is. God sees and he says, you know, there's one thing that's not good. Man should not be alone. Now, again, we have to remember, this is not God figuring something out that he forgot. This is not an oversight by God. This is not God going, you know, I never thought about that. This is classic Hebrew literature where we are shown something. And what we see by God saying this is not good is we are being taught, oh, even in paradise, even before sin, God is showing us that we are made for relationships with other human beings. And more specifically, again, in ordinary circumstances, not in every single circumstance, but ordinarily made for a complementary mate. And that moves us on to the next point, C, letter C, right next to the XY chromosomes there. We are complementarily gendered beings. From the very beginning, the story God tells is a story of human beings who are complementarily gendered. God does not provide us with an exhaustive account of the details of creation. Can you imagine how long that would be? It would fill libraries of volumes if God went into strict detail about everything that took place in the creation account down to every scientific detail. But what he does tell us is very significant. And as we read in the first in the previous 2 weeks, as we read the first two chapters of Genesis, one of the things you see is this literary pattern of how things are paired and put together, each according to its kind, according to its kind, according to its kind. That's repeated over and over again. This relatively brief creation account, the details that God does give us should be like red flags waving in front of us. Pay attention to this. This matters. I'm telling you about who and what you are, each according to its kind. Just as we see in plant life, in animal life, so among God's image bearers, we are created to be mated with someone who is just like us in all the ways that person needs to be and different from us in those complementary ways. This is the complementary nature of gender. Yes, by God's design, gender is binary. Can you imagine? Did you ever think, people my age and older, did you ever think that would be a revolutionary thing to say? Gender is binary. I never once, ever, heard a teacher in my Houston, Texas junior high or high school ever has to actually state that. Never. You know why? Because it's obvious. Because it's obvious. I never once had a teacher that had to say, salt water is salty. And I never had a teacher have to say, gender is binary. And you know what? Every unbeliever knows that gender is binary. Now, what's happened in the revolution is definitions have started to change. And so we say, well, there's a difference between sex and gender. Sex is about biology. Gender is about identity. And there again, we see psychological man at work, separating what God is not separated, putting asunder what God has joined together. There is no reasonable, scientific reason to separate sex from gender. Those are synonyms, people. They are synonyms. Our biology and our gender, our biology dictates our gender, which is our sexuality. The person you know in your life who you love and you care for, who has become convinced that gender is polymorphic, there is something that remains in their conscience that knows that's not true. You know why I know that? Because of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, God has written these realities upon their conscience so that they can't not know them. Everywhere they look, they see that creation depends upon the binary construct of gender. I mean, everything ends without the binary construct of gender. We know this. Every scientist knows this. Every person really knows this. And God created us this way. This is a part of His orderly, non-chaotic creation. So that we know, for instance, because of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2, that the special revelation of Scripture is not required for your unbelieving neighbor to know, for instance, that gender is binary. Because God has written that across His book of nature. He's written that across the created order. The man and woman are given the normative and natural relationship of marriage there in paradise. So in our thinking about marriage, we have to begin where God begins. And it is in Adam coming to the conclusion that, oh, everything has a complementarily gendered mate, companion, helper. And then we're told that the two became one flesh. Now, that one flesh union, we're going to talk a little bit about that a little bit later when we talk more about the telos or the purpose, the goal of sexuality. But simply, the one flesh union speaks to both the physical and the emotional mystery, if you like, of the male-female marriage relationship. And what homosexuality does, homosexuality vandalizes that God-given order, which is reflected in every living thing on the planet. Homosexuality robs men and women of something that can only be received in a relationship between complementarily gendered beings. And so homosexuality is robbing something from them. Homosexuality is a thief. It robs and it steals, and it quite literally damages and destroys life. A healthy, life-giving, one flesh, well-ordered, and physically complete sexual relationship cannot be had between members of the same gender. And so therefore they have to use various techniques in order to mimic it. Okay, do I need to get more graphic than that? They have to transcend those boundaries by the use of techniques and devices to mimic what can only be had in a complementarily gendered relationship, a marriage. Okay. Letter D, we are sexually procreative beings. This, of course, is connected to the previous point. We are sexually procreative beings. And we see this principle of procreation throughout the created order. Again, it's established for us in the first two chapters of Genesis. The animals procreate according to their kind. Plants procreate according to their kind. And likewise, God's human creatures are designed to procreate according to their kind. Microbiology has proven that this procreative purpose is written in us at the cellular level. Okay? This is not just an accident of evolution here. This is design. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We call that the creation mandate. The creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. This is, again, unique to God's human creatures, His image bearers. And that mandate stands to this day, even in this fallen world. Though sin made the creation mandate difficult, it did not take it away. To this day, God's human creatures, unless providentially prohibited, which happens in a fallen world, nevertheless, typically, God's human creatures are meant to reproduce. Likewise, they are responsible before their Maker to faithfully govern the earth and its resources for the good of mankind and for the glory of God. This is the creation mandate. Complementary sexual desire, listen to this. Complementary sexual desire is given by God in order to match our God-given complementary physical design. You will hear from the Revoice theology movement, which is the gay but celibate Christian movement, which has been encroaching into the PCA, and we're seeking to remedy that, by the way. But you will find among these individuals who say that their same-sex desire is not necessarily inherently sinful. It can turn that way if it turns into lust. But a same-sex desire per se, they will tell you, is not inherently sinful. It owes to brokenness, but it is not in and of itself inherently sinful unless it becomes lust. And then they will say, it's just like with heterosexual desire. You know, before you're married, if you have sexual desire, that's lust. Let me help you think through that for just a moment. That's wrong. That's wrong. We are given sexual desire by God. We marry in part. We court and marry in part. I hate to break it to you. Because of sexual desire. Is this I'm not telling any secrets here, am I? God gives sexual desire to men and women as a good thing. Now, what happens to that in the fallen world? Does it turn into lust oftentimes? Yes. But there is a non-sinful but very real sexual desire that is intended to exist between a man and a woman even before they marry. That can be good and useful, purposeful, and God-glorifying. Have you ever heard that before? I mean, I think oftentimes, I mean, we're so used to our sexual desire being lustful and sinful, we forget about the fact that the sexual desire itself is given to us by God, that attraction is given to us by God. And I think oftentimes Christians are so shamed for possessing sexual desire that they think any sexual desire before they actually marry this person is somehow lustful and sinful. That is wrong. It often becomes lustful and sinful. But the existence of the sexual desire before marriage is not only unavoidable, good grief, right? I mean, that is, I remember the day I saw my wife for the first time. I was a new student. I had transferred from the University of Houston to Southwest Baptist University. I was going to be a good Baptist boy. And my wife was an incoming freshman. I saw her and I made an immediate beeline to her. That's not dramatic. I went there thinking, you know what? I'm not going to look for a girlfriend. I had just broken up with a girl. I'm not going to look for a girlfriend. I'm just going to go to this school and I'm going to study the Bible and I'm going to be a good Baptist boy. And I saw her the first dadgum day. And I went immediately and poured on all of the Pruitt charm, which is substantial, by the way. And I took her out the next weekend. Now, I can tell you, I was physically attracted. I was not some amorphous, non-sexual being until the honeymoon. And though that can take sinful forms in this sinful world, the existence of that physical, yes, sexual attraction in and of itself is not sinful. It is purposeful and given by God. I say all of that to say that that cannot be experienced in any way non-sinfully in a homosexual arrangement. That the very attraction itself among same-sex individuals, the very attraction itself is inherently sinful. It is disordered. That's why Paul, in Romans chapter 1, calls a homosexual attraction, quote, unnatural. And when he calls it, you must understand what Paul is saying when he calls same-sex sexual desire unnatural. You must understand how bad that is in the biblical worldview. What he is saying when he says it's unnatural is that even the unbeliever knows it's wrong. That's how sinful it is. It is so disordered, so sinful, that you don't actually even have to have a Bible to know it's wrong. In the biblical worldview, that means it's doubly wrong. It is doubly sinful because even the unbeliever, even the pagan, has access to the knowledge that what they are doing and what they are desiring is sinful. Does that make sense? Now, we need to say this. The current manifestation of the moral revolution that we are living in has its roots all the way back at least in the 18th century. If you ever want to read a scholarly book that really takes you back and explains the philosophical and moral underpinnings of the current moral catastrophe we're going through, you can read Carl Truman's The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Little secret here, if you want to wait a couple months, it's coming out in an abridged, much more user-friendly form from Crossway. So just buy that one. Also, from Crossway, Carl recorded 6 lectures on this material that Crossway's going to post and make available for free, which is great. And if you've ever, Carl Truman, I think, is one of the best lecturers on the planet. And he's going to be lecturing on this thing. That's going to be made available from Crossway, free of charge. 6 lectures explaining how we got here philosophically, how we got here. And the way he frames it is, you know, the whole idea of a man being trapped in a woman's body would have been utterly incomprehensible to my dad, he said. Why is it now all of a sudden comprehensible? And he traces what's happened in the ways that human beings think about what it means to be human and where those changes took place. And part of the value of his scholarship in this area is it helps us to see, once again, that in talking to people about this, it's not just about stop having sex with people who are of the same gender. It's about getting behind that and saying, getting to the issue of what it means to be human in the first place. And Christians, good grief, We're given the story in Scripture. We ought to be able to speak to this. Above all people, we ought to be able to speak to this, and that's what we need to do. You see that picture of the cover of Truman's book just under that. I want to say a word about this issue of what the Bible says about human sexuality and human identity and gender, that is too narrow. Okay, I just want to say a word about this because you're going to get that. Or one version of it. It's too narrow. It's too restrictive. Think about this. And as a person objects on that level, help them to think through this. Narrowness. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, obviously it's a bad thing, right? Well, think about this. Narrow, if you're talking about the design parameters for the wing of a 747, we're talking narrow, baby. And they bet when you're in the air, you're hoping those design parameters are real specific. And you're hoping that the engineer was really, really uptight about it being specific, right? If you're going to build a home, you want the person building your home to be really uptight about the details about how a foundation ought to be laid, yes? Think about that. Think about narrow. Think about the chemical or the molecular composition of water. That's real narrow. That's real narrow. Think about the weight that a 2-inch steel bolt can hold. That's narrow. And you want the people building things to know that that's narrow. You may remember, this has been, goodness, mid-80s. The mid-80s. I keep saying, you may remember. Some of you weren't even born yet. And I'm mad at you about it. But in Kansas City, at the downtown Hyatt Regency in the mid-80s, there was a terrible, terrible catastrophe. It was on New Year's Eve, and I've been in that hotel many times, and there were these skywalks, three on top of the other, in the main atrium of the Hyatt Regency there in downtown Kansas City. Beautiful hotel. And all the skywalks were crowded with people who were thumping to the music and the live band, and there were thousands of people in there. And those skywalks collapsed, one on top of the other, down to the ground, made of concrete and steel, and hundreds of people were killed that night in Kansas City. And it was a massive, massive debacle. And of course, the whole research from that point was, how did this happen? And of course, what was it? It was a design flaw from the architect, well, actually from the builders, who miscalculated and mismeasured the weight that certain steel bolts could hold. And because of that, hundreds of people were killed, crushed to death at a New Year's Eve party. Now, again, we can complain about how narrow that is of steel, or we can say, you know what? Narrowness, if life is going to be survivable, if life is going to produce life and protect life and produce joy, narrow is typically depended upon. You think about how narrow. I made brownies yesterday. Thank you very much. And
did you bring any in?
And no, I did not. They're mine. They're not yours. And I did not make homemade brownies because homemade brownies aren't very good. I made Ghirardelli brownies because they're better than your homemade brownies. But there are three things that I had to add to that mix. I had to add a third a cup of water, a third a cup of oil, and one egg. Now, if I had said, you know what would be fun? 2 cups of oil. I mean, if a third of a cup of oil is good, 2 cups would be awesome. And you know what? Instead of vegetable oil, I'm going to use like sesame oil or olive oil. That's stupid. If I want a brownie to be delicious, then I need to use a third of a cup of water and a third a cup of oil, and my brownie's going to be delicious. And so pretty much everything that makes life good and survivable and happy is really narrow. Your phone number is narrow. You see? And so the complaint, the objection of that's just so narrow, what that person needs to be challenged on then is, tell me something in life that sustains life, gives life, protects life, causes life to flourish, causes you to be happy, that is not narrow. And yet somehow we think that when it comes to how we use our bodies should be wide open. Now again, that's the intellectual challenge. That's the question that they need to answer. They need to give a coherent answer for that. If you follow down, you'll see I've got some things that we'll talk a little bit more in a future lesson about the, you know, just in terms of humanity, sex is for two things. It's for the one flesh union between a husband and a wife. And again, not only is this one flesh union referred to in the creation account, but Jesus himself, when defining marriage, just goes back to that definition and states it once again. The Apostle Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about the theological meaning of marriage. This one flesh union, it is both physical, emotional. It is the fruit of the unique physical and emotional complementarity between male and female. The one flesh union, as I said before, is mimicked in homosexuality. But notice the difference. When it is mimicked in homosexuality, it actually does damage to the body. Now, I'm not going to get graphic at this point. We may have to, because at some point with our beloved neighbors and family members who are struggling to believe the truth on this stuff, at some point they need to be confronted with the medical evidence, the scientific testimony of how this damages the bodies of God's image bearers. And it is terribly, terribly damaging. You can Google for answers. You can Google gay men's bowel syndrome, for instance. And it is horrific. It is horrific, beloved, what happens when human beings try to mimic the one flesh union in a homosexual way. It destroys the body. And that is why a typical practicing homosexual is on a cocktail of medications in order to treat various ailments and hold down bacterial infections that live within their lower digestive systems. Do you understand? It is why they have to see doctors and use certain types of therapy and certain types of... I promise you, I'm not just trying to get a yuck factor here. I am trying... We live at a time where love is prized. Thank God for that, but it's a twisted kind of love. It's a love that says, do not tell me the truth, tell me what I need to hear. Well, we're going to tell the truth. And if your child was doing something that ruined their, for instance, their lower digestive tract to the extent that they had to depend on certain garments that a young person should never have to depend upon, would you not want to intervene for that child and plead with them to stop ruining their body? Of course you would. And we ought to do that for our neighbor. There is a compassionate response here that is due. If we love our neighbor, and if we care for them, and if we have compassion for them, and they are ruining their body, we want to love them enough to plead with them to stop doing the thing that is destroying their body. If you have a young person in your life who has become, they're not a homosexual, but they've become very homosexual affirming because they have friends that are gay. Challenge them on this level. Do you care about that person? Can I show you some materials? Will you read some things, some medical reports on what these precious souls are doing to their bodies? Will you read that? You know, challenge them with that. Challenge them on this level of compassion. Challenge them on a level of what real love looks like and say, I want you to read something that's going to be hard for you to read, but your friends who are image bearers of God are doing some things to their bodies that are killing them, and it's going to end their life young. Will you read this? Procreation, okay, at the risk of being, you know, oftentimes in our Protestant zeal to not be Roman Catholic, Protestants rushed headlong into... Okay, I'm going to say some things that may make some of you mad. That's okay. Protestants were too willing to unquestionably embrace the pill. Sorry. We embraced it too uncritically. I am not saying... Okay, I have not gone full quiver. I have three kids. I've not gone, although I didn't think about these things when I was younger. And I wasn't challenged to think about these things when I was younger. Now I am challenging these things. When Karen and I were newlyweds, we had not one single voice in our life that said, you know, you really ought to read on this issue and challenge some of the presuppositions. Never. Protestants unquestioningly and uncritically embraced the pill. Now, I am not saying that birth control per se is sinful. I am saying all abortifacients are sinful. I am saying that. But what I'm saying is that Protestants, listen to me, the creation mandate still stands. I am not saying you are required to have 184 kids. I am not saying that. But I am saying that our headlong rush into unquestioningly embracing all manner of birth control as morally neutral was misguided on our part. It was misguided. And we need to, on a conscience level, more critically engage with some of those things we've been taught. Again, am I saying that you must have as many children as you are physically able to have? No, I'm not saying that. In fact, I plead with some people to not do that. Man. Whew. Yeah, it would have killed us. I'm telling you that right now. Or we would have killed somebody. But Protestants, there is something to this idea of being fruitful. And we must remember that birth control, one of the things that, you know, birth control was such a revolution because it detached the potential of procreation from sexual intimacy. And that was a devastating blow. We should never see sexual intimacy completely apart from the potentiality of procreation. Again, I'm not saying that married couples cannot in good conscience take certain non-abortifacient measures to kind of be careful as to how many children they have. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we ought to really critically think through those issues and think through, okay, there is a creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply, which does not mean you must have 28 kids. It doesn't mean that, but it means something. It means something. And what is that supposed to look like in our marriage, honey? You know, what is that supposed to look like? Husbands, if requiring that your wife continue to give birth every, 14 months is placing a ridiculous emotional and physical burden on her, which it may well, then you need to question what you're doing, okay? You're not the king of your house. You're a leader. You've been given certain responsibilities of leadership, but your wife, other than Jesus, is your first love. And so, again, I've seen people on the other end of this thing, kind of the full quiver crowd, and after 12 kids, they wonder why their wife is a wreck physically and emotionally. So I hope I'm making some kind of sense. I'm trying to find a healthy balance between an uncritical approach to birth control and these, and being the Duggar family all over again, okay? Our story's about human dignity. If you'll flip over, you'll see two main points there. We're God's image bearers and we're God's stewards, okay? We're God's image bearers and we're God's stewards. Let me just say this about being an image bearer of God. We do not become, personhood does not begin at birth. It begins before birth. Okay, begins at the moment of conception. Peter Singer and others say that personhood begins at a point when a human being is able to have a network of relationships and has achieved a certain level of cognitive responsibility. Well, that's just Nazi types. That's just Nazi doctor stuff right there. And that's why Singer says that parents ought to be able to practice, quote, post-birth abortions up to 2 years old on their children. Princeton University. Incidentally, what is theory in one generation becomes the assumption in the next generation. What is taught in a classroom in one generation becomes the practice in another generation. We bear the image of God as zygotes. We have all of the DNA that requires all of the mapping of our entire bodies at the moment of conception. We are persons then, okay? Our location, our cognitive ability, our network of relationships does not determine our personhood, okay? Our personhood is decided and determined by God. And scriptures, long before microbiology and so many medical discoveries, the scriptures speak very clearly of the personhood of the person in utero, who was the first one to leap in the presence of the Messiah. You know? David understood that we are persons in the womb. We are God's stewards, and again, we've talked some about this. We bear responsibility over the created order to manage it well, to subdue it, to use it for the good of humanity, and for the glory of God. And that means two things. We are to neither waste the created order or worship the created order. And in our zeal, on our side of things, in our zeal to not worship the created order, don't let that turn into a swaggering kind of indifference about the health of the created order. This is God's creation. It's not ours. We are stewards, but we are not owners. It belongs to Him. He's given us dominion, but we are stewards. Let's treat it that way. And then just the last two things quickly. That verse that has the Leonardo fresco, or the Michelangelo fresco there. Our story involves calamity. Our story involves calamity. We have an answer about why things are so goofed up because of sin. Now, this is a part of our apologetic in dealing with these issues of the sexual revolution and the gender revolution. People are in those types of issues and situations because things are wrong. Things are wrong. You know, I have this attraction only to people of the same sex, or I'm completely conflicted because I know that in terms of genetics I'm a male, but I am a woman. I know I'm a woman. You know, why would I feel this way if it wasn't true? Why would I have this attraction if it wasn't legitimate? Now, don't be angry at people for struggling with those things. Don't be angry at people for asking those questions. If you have someone in your life who will actually turn to you and plead for an answer, why am I only attracted to men if it's wrong? Why would God do that to me? If they're going to ask you that question, thank God that they're coming to you. But part of the story we tell them is that we are in a calamitous situation. Because of sin, things have gone wrong. And though there is still so much good about the created order and so much good about our bodies, it is obvious, and you're pleading with this person, it's obvious that lots of things have gone wrong. Things have gone wrong at a cellular level. Things have gone wrong in a biological way. Things have gone wrong with our bodies. We age and things break down. Sometimes people get married and physically they're not able to reproduce, even though that should be the way it is. We're in a fallen world. Things have gone wrong. And you know what? Sometimes at the very level of our desires, things have gone wrong. What we ought to naturally be attracted towards for one reason or another, you're struggling with. And it's not because that means you should indulge that attraction. That just means that, like for all of us, something's gone wrong. You know, I struggle with this. I struggle with wanting this thing that I shouldn't want. You're struggling with this thing that you shouldn't want because of sin, because of the calamity of the fall. And you want to be able to talk them through that to help them see their struggle in the larger picture of the fallenness of this world. Okay, that's not the whole thing, but that's important for them because their presupposition is, if I feel this way, then it must be something that I should affirm. And we want to say, no, we feel all kinds of things that we know we can't affirm because we're in a sinful world, okay? So our story involves calamity, and the calamity has to do with things like self-deification, et cetera, et cetera. I wanted to point out on that next page, there near the bottom, I have something from Melvin Tinker. Melvin Tinker is a minister from the UK, and he wrote a really, really helpful book, small book, on the rise of cultural Marxism in Western Europe. And it has, of course, you know, it's very, very applicable for a U.S. audience. I interviewed him recently, and I talked to him about this very thing. He writes this in his book, that you can trace the growing capitulation of the world towards that which is sinful, and we would apply it here to things like homosexuality and the gender rebellion, in this kind of pattern. First of all, he says, it begins with assumption. When some idea in modern life is assumed to be worthwhile and superior to Christian belief. Okay, so, you know, there's that assumption. Then the second thing that must happen is abandonment. Whatever in the Christian faith doesn't fit in with the new assumption is either modified or jettisoned. Okay? Then the next phase is adaptation. Something new has now been assumed. Something old has now been abandoned or called bigoted, hateful, that kind of thing. Everything else now must be adapted so that while what the church is espousing still has some semblance of genuine Christianity, it is significantly modified. And of course, we've seen whole denominations do this. We also see this across the social realm as well, from high school sports to, I mean, you name it, Disney movies. It's all being adapted to the new arrangement of what is real and what is good. And then, of course, the fourth phase is assimilation. What is left is absorbed by the modern world and effectively taken over. What passes, and this is what happens to the church when the church seeks to adapt. What passes for Christianity is simply reflected back to the world in its own values and ideas in a thinly veiled Christian dress. Christian words are used, but the Christian content is removed. And of course, we've seen this in the mainline denominations, and it's always the danger and always the temptation. Now, finally, and then we're done. Our story is about sinners redeemed. If you want to know the most important thing that the person in your life who's struggling with gender or sexuality needs to hear, if you can only tell them one thing, tell them about Jesus. Tell them the gospel. Because ultimately what this precious soul needs is the power of the Holy Spirit to change their heart. That's what they need. You're not going to argue them out of something. You may be the only person in their life who knows the gospel well enough to sit down with them and explain to them that Jesus saves sinners. I love the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Show them how the Bible does not discriminate in terms of sin, even though some sins cause more damage than other sins. The Bible holds greed and disobedience to parents and swindling up, reviling, debauchery, right up there with homosexuality as well. But then that glorious verse 11, this is what the gospel does. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The person in your life who you know who is struggling with this needs to know that they can be washed. There is something in their conscience that is haunted by their sin. Whether they will admit it or not, we have Romans chapter 2 and we have our own common sense to know that there is something in their conscience that tells them what they're doing is wrong, and what they need to hear is about a Savior who cleanses sinners. And this is the apex of our story. This is the high point of our story, to point them to Christ. Because in the end, that's what we're about. At the end, we are gospel people, and we are to be gospeling the world. Not just winning a battle, but gospeling these precious souls who we're called to love. So that's an overview. The last 3 weeks, that's an overview of the story we tell. It's going to take some time and it's challenging, but that's where we begin. In the weeks ahead, we're going to delve a little bit more into the doctrine of humanity, the doctrine of the body, the doctrine of sex and the telos, the biblical goal, the biblical telos of sex. And then from there, we're going to go into more specifically some of the specific prohibitions in the scripture. And hopefully at that point, then we'll be able to see why those things are good and what specifically the scriptures are saying. So that's our goal. God bless you. Thank you. See you next week, Lord willing. Mm-hmm.